Thank you, guys. Good morning. We keep eking out a few more days of nice weather. You think it's going to end, and it's just we're moving into summer, and then we get a day like this. So let's thank God for this day, for His word, and ask His blessing on this time. Father God, we do thank you for the clouds, for the cooler weather. Thank you for springtime. Thank you for fellowship, for the opportunity to be together with other believers, to look into your word. We thank you for the freedom to do that. God, we pray as always that you would be moving now, that each heart would receive what you have for them today, that your word would become truth in our lives, and that it would serve to transform us into the image of your Son. In his name, for your glory, amen. I invite you to open your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians 15. This is the Bible's great chapter on resurrection, the chapter we've been considering now for a number of weeks. We're closing in on the end of it here. And if you've been with us throughout this study over the last several weeks, you will remember, I hope, that Paul is writing this chapter in response to a contingent within the Corinthian church that had, based on the influence of Greek philosophy, come to believe that there could be no such thing as the resurrection of the dead. Even for believers, that there was not going to be a resurrection of the dead. And this is an issue which Paul takes very seriously. In Paul's theology, the physical, bodily resurrection of saints who have died or who will die in the future, that's a core component of the gospel message. It's an essential piece of it. And so he writes this longest chapter in the letter to the Corinthians in order to defend this theological truth, the truth of the bodily resurrection of the saints. Now, he began that argument, his defense, by pointing out the fact of the resurrection. And in order to do that, he drew our attention to a number of witnesses, eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Christ. He reminded the Corinthians that Christ's bodily resurrection is a core component of the gospel and that they already believe that. He says, you already believe that Christ has been risen from the dead. And if you believe that Christ has been raised from the dead, why do you have trouble with the principle that we also could be bodily raised from the dead? He went on to describe that if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, if you're going to say this can't happen, there's devastating consequences, chief of which is your whole faith, this whole Christianity thing, is a scam. Your faith is in vain. You're still in your sins. You're lost. You don't have any hope. And then he said, and not only that, but my preaching has been in vain. And then he went on to describe how implausible and unlikely it would be for he and the other apostles to endure such constant suffering and hardship and persecution for the sake of the gospel if it wasn't true. It defies credibility to think that people would suffer and even die for the sake of a lie. And then finally, which we saw last week, he reminded them of the corrosive effects bad theology has on our actions and on our lifestyle. If you reject the idea of the resurrection, that's going to influence the way that you live. It's going to lead to a blasé, cavalier, complacent attitude. It's going to lead to more comfortableness in sin. And so he says there's a direct connection between your doctrine and your behavior. And so stop with the bad doctrine. Get some good doctrine into your life, and that's what he's helping us with. So we kind of finished that. He's now finished laying out his case for the resurrection. He says Christ is the first fruits of the resurrection. We all are the harvest that follows. Now he begins kind of the counter-argument. So he's now anticipating what the counter-arguments might be to everything that he's laid out thus far, and that's what we get in our passage this morning. We're going to take a big chunk today, which means we're going to have to keep moving through it. But I want to go over verses 35 through 49, and so I'm just going to read that straight through. Follow along if you want to. But someone will say, how are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? Fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, There is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another flesh of fish. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. And stars differ from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body. It is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It's sown in weakness. It's raised in power. It's sown a natural body. It's raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. That's a lot to take in, but I hope by the end of this time you'll have a good sense of what Paul's getting at here. He begins with two questions. The questions are anticipated questions in response to Paul's argument so far, and the questions are, how are the dead raised? How is such a thing even possible? How is it you put something into the ground that's dead and it comes back in life? That's question number one. Question number two is, and if you're going to say that that does happen, What kind of body is coming back out of the ground? What is this body like? Now, on one hand, those aren't unreasonable questions. If you've ever lost a loved one, or if you've contemplated your own mortality for very long, those are likely the kinds of questions that you've asked yourself. These are things that most of us have probably thought about. But Paul's answer to these questions is not a very gentle answer at all. He just says, "You fool." And I looked at some of the modern English translations, and some of them will put it, that's a stupid question. That's the idea that he's getting at here. And to understand why it's a stupid question, or why he would answer with such force and such lack of gentleness and compassion, I think we have to read in between the lines a little bit. He doesn't exactly explain this to us, so we have to use some sanctified imagination here. Remember, Paul is writing this letter in response to a report that was given to him back in chapter 1 by Chloe's people of a bunch of problems in the Corinthian church. They said, Paul, you planted this church, good job, but they are a mess. There's a bunch of stuff going on you need to know about. And certainly among that list of things that was reported to Paul is this issue of there's a bunch of people in the church that don't even believe in the bodily resurrection. And perhaps, as a part of that report, he's given some of the arguments that they are making against a bodily resurrection. And I would suppose the arguments are not unlike some of the things that you read today. When people want to mock the idea of a bodily resurrection, they create elaborate, preposterous scenarios. So here's one I read this week. Imagine a Christian sailor dies at sea and his body is thrown overboard. And eventually his body is consumed by fish. And then a fisherman comes along and catches one of those fish and eats the fish. But now the fisherman dies and his body is buried in a field and wheat is planted over top of the field and his molecules are taken up into the grain of wheat, which is then in turn eaten by somebody else. What happens to the original sailor who died on Resurrection Day? These are the kind of arguments that people put out there. And I get the idea, but this is what you would call in logic class reductio ad absurdum. It's a reduction to the absurd. And what it is, it's a logical technique that attempts to disprove a statement by showing that you could take it to this irrational, logical, extreme conclusion. It assumes the premise is true, but then follows it to a preposterous outcome. And it seems like maybe that's the attitude that these people are coming at Paul with. You can see a good illustration of this also about the resurrection in Jesus' life. He was questioned about the resurrection in Matthew 22 by the Sadducees, and you might remember the Sadducees also didn't believe in the resurrection. Here's what they said to him. This is Matthew 22, verse 23. On that day, some Sadducees who say there is no resurrection came to Jesus and questioned him, asking, Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother as next of kin shall marry his wife and raise up children for his brother. Now, there were seven brothers with us, and the first married and died having no children, left his wife to his brother. So also the second and the third, down to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. In the resurrection, therefore, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had married her. That's their reductio ad absurdum. And Jesus says to them, your premise is wrong. You are mistaken. He says, you do not understand the scripture nor the power of God. It's a preposterous thing. You're not even framing this idea correctly. And that answer that Jesus gives seems to kind of be exactly what Paul has in mind here. These questions aren't being asked in earnest by genuine people. They're meant as a trap laid out by people who don't understand the power of God. And it's to that kind of thinking that Paul responds, you fool. Same as what Jesus has said. You're mistaken. You don't understand the scripture. You don't understand the power of God. You're thinking about this from a human perspective, as though God's going to raise some sort of zombie or a mummy or something, but it's not like that. And so now he's going to go on and he's going to answer those questions. He's going to give several illustrations to demonstrate and support his answer. The first question, how were the dead raised? How was such a thing even possible? Now, we know from reading the rest of the scripture, the Bible tells us that the Lord raises them. God raises them up. But that's not where Paul goes to right away. Instead, Paul goes to a principle. He says, let's talk about the principle of a dead thing being buried and then coming back to life. How can a dead thing be buried and come to life? You see it all the time. This is something which is obvious to all of you Corinthians. You see it anytime you see a seed which has been planted in the ground. A seed does not come to life unless it is dead, buried in the ground, and then it brings forth new life. But you take a seed off of the plant, it's dead for all intents and purposes. It's not connected to life anymore. You set it on the table, nothing happens to it. It just shrivels up and dries up and it's as good for nothing until you take that seed, you bury it, and then new life springs forth from it. And his point here is nothing shocks you about that. We live in this agrarian society here around Corinth. You're not shocked by the process of sowing a seed and it growing new life. Why then should you be shocked by the process of sowing a body and having it grow into new life? Why should that be any different? As to the second question, with what kind of body do they come? He gives that answer in verses 37 and 38. That which you sow, you do not sow the body which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. So these Corinthians who had denied the resurrection, they're imagining that the same body which is laid in the ground is the body that's going to come out of the ground. And indeed, if that were the case, that would be a horror to behold, understanding all that we do understand about death and decay and what happens when a body is underground. But that's not the case. And to demonstrate that, Paul returns again to his seed analogy. When you plant a grain of wheat, what comes out of the ground is not a grain of wheat. What comes out of the ground is a stalk, a green stalk, a wheat stalk. If you plant an acorn, what comes out of the ground is not a new giant acorn. An acorn grows a big, mighty, majestic oak tree. And they are the same in essence. The essence of the acorn is in the oak tree, but they are entirely different in their manifestation. An oak tree bears very little resemblance to an acorn. Furthermore, he explains in verse 38, each seed, just as each human, is a type unto itself. It's not an assembly line of manufacturing new bodies, but as verse 38 says, God gives a body to each one as he wishes, each seed a body of its own. An olive seed is going to grow an olive tree. There's continuity between the seed and the life that comes out of it. A fig seed will grow a fig tree. A pomegranate seed will grow a pomegranate tree. Continuity between the seed and the new resurrected life that grows, even though there's very little resemblance between the seed and the tree that it produces. There's continuity in essence, but discontinuity in manifestation. And so the seed analogy serves to show us we have to keep both of those things in view to have a proper perspective. If you overemphasize the need for continuity, that leads to this resuscitated corpse idea that Paul's arguing against. That's the problem. That's the image that the Corinthians have. If you overemphasize discontinuity, that there's really no connection, then that ends up being a sort of a Gnostic view where the resurrected body has no real connection to anything that came before it. And the biblical view, the view that Paul is arguing here, is both. It's your body that will be raised, continuity. But that body which is raised is a new body. It's transformed. It's glorified. And that's the discontinuity. Again, if you think about a seed, when you put the seed in the ground, it doesn't come back out of the ground. The seed dissolves and the life comes out of it as something new. Christ's body gives us a model of the resurrection body. It's recognizable, yet different. It's physical, yet glorified. It bears wounds, and yet it's incorruptible. And so we have this sort of continuity and discontinuity. Okay? Now Paul goes on to explain that those who are arguing against the resurrection, they are limiting God's creative power based on the limitations of their own small-minded thinking. All that they can imagine, all that they can think about is what happens to flesh when it's placed into the ground, and that is, it decays. How could God resurrect that, and why would we want him to? But Paul's point is, your minds are just too narrow. You're thinking about this as a small-minded person and not a big-minded God. So let me try to expand your mind. And that's what he does in the verses that follow. Verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh. There's one flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another flesh of birds, another of fish. The point is, God's not limited to one kind of body. And that's just self-evident when you look around you in nature. We have skin, dogs have fur, birds have feathers, fish have scales. It's different. It's different kinds of flesh. A fish is suited for the environment that he lives in. A bird is not. A bird is suited for the environment that he lives in. A dog is not. We all have different kinds of bodies, different kinds of flesh, according to the environment that we live in. There is a diversity of manifestations of form, of body, of flesh in living creatures. And so too will there be this diversity between mortal bodies and resurrected bodies. We don't need to think about it as the same exact flesh, because all flesh is not the same. The resurrected body is not the same as the mortal body. Now, in verse 40, he moves on to an even more extreme illustration of just how different things can be in their substance. Verse 40, there are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, the glory of the earthly is another. Now he's talking about the difference between things which are celestial and things which are terrestrial. The glory of the sun is very different than the glory of a human being. They have different types of glory. And just as there are differences between the terrestrial bodies of humans and beasts and fish and birds, so also are there differences between the celestial bodies. And that's verse 41. There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, and even the stars differ from star in glory. So the sun shines one way, the moon reflects it differently, stars vary in brightness and in magnitude and in color, so that even within the heavens, even within celestial bodies, there are differences, different manifestations of form. The point is, God is not limited in his creative power. And just as a little seed, which is buried in the ground, springs forth a new life in a profoundly different form, so too will those who have died in Christ be buried and be raised in a profoundly different form. As different, perhaps, as the difference between terrestrial and celestial. The difference between a human body and the sun. Verse 42. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it's raised an imperishable body. Sown in dishonor, raised in glory. Sown in weakness, raised in power. Sown a natural body, raised a spiritual body. just as with a seed, that which is sown is qualitatively different than that which is raised. And in our case, that which is raised is a major upgrade. It's a significant improvement. Some of you guys knew Walt Henriksen. Walt Henriksen used to say, "God conspires with old age to refine our eternal hope." If you understand that and are laughing at it, I'm sorry to tell you, it means you're getting old. But the point there is just our temporal bodies are wearing out. They are falling apart. They are decaying. And that forces us to relocate our hope from the physical and the temporal into the spiritual and the eternal. That's what happens. The older we get, things just start falling apart. Again, those who are laughing, you know who you are. So we got two differences here. Our pre-resurrection body, it's earthly, it's perishable, it's weak, it's natural, it's mortal. These are all the characteristics described that are in this passage. Our resurrected body, it's heavenly, it's imperishable, it's powerful, it's supernatural, and it's immortal. So it's an upgrade. That's what happens, the difference between that which is planted and that which is resurrected. It's been a good few months since I've read anything from Charles Spurgeon, so we're due. And so let me read this from him. "Truly, it is never a pleasant sound, that rattle of clay upon the coffin lid, earth to earth, dust to dust, ashes to ashes. Nor, to the farmer, for its own sake, would it be a very pleasant thing to put his grain into the dull, cold earth. Yet, I think no farmer ever weeps when he throws his seed. Dear friends, if such be death, if it be but a sowing, let us have done with all faithless, hopeless, graceless sorrow. Our family circle has been broken, say you. Yes, but broken that it may be reformed. You have lost a dear friend. Yes, but only lost that friend that you may find him again and find more than you lost. They are not lost. They are sown." That's a wonderful way of thinking about it, isn't it? Bodies sown as seeds to grow into something new and better and amazing. We are sown as a natural body, and we are raised as a spiritual body. Now, I don't want to get confused about these two words here. That phrase spiritual body might sound initially a little bit contradictory, because when we think of spirit, generally, we think of things which are immaterial, things which lack physical form. That's not what Paul is saying when he's contrasting the natural body with the spiritual body. When he speaks of the spiritual body, he is still talking about a body that is fully real, a body which is tangible, and yet it's a body that is no longer controlled by the sinful influences of our current natural bodies. So, our earthly bodies, the bodies we live in now, they're built for temporal life. They're built for life on this earth. But as a consequence of the fall, they come preloaded with these unnatural lusts. And these are the things that lead us into trouble. We have these desires innate within us as a consequence of these natural bodies. In contrast, the spiritual body will be built for the life that is to come. And in that state, the great hope of resurrection is that there will be neither the desire nor the capacity to give in to those restless, lustful cravings that so trouble us now, because it is a body of spirit, built from the spiritual realm for the spiritual realm, not lacking substance, but governed by the Spirit. My hope, my expectation, is that in the new heaven, in the new earth, and remember, it is a new earth that we live in eternity. It's not disembodied spirits floating on clouds, playing harps. We are living on a planet with trees and rivers and fruit, a glorified planet, but a planet, not entirely dissimilar to what we know now. But in that season of life, we will no longer have to say, like Paul says, the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We can simply say the Spirit is willing, and so it will be, because we will have bodies built of the Spirit, spiritual bodies. Verse 45, So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam, who is Christ, became a life-giving spirit. Now, again, if you've been with us throughout this study, this is not the first time in the chapter that Paul's pointed to Adam and Christ as two different heads of humanity. All humanity is born in Adam. He's the progenitor of the human race. And Paul's in this passage, he's pointing us back to Genesis 2:7 to be exact here. That's where it says, God formed the man out of the dust of the ground, breathes life into him, and he becomes a living soul. And just parenthetically, note that transaction. It's the body and the spirit come together, and that's when the life is born. And that tells us something. It tells us that we are bipartite beings. We are both body and soul. We are not just spirit. We are not just body. It's the two together. We are both body and spirit. So that happens in Genesis 2. Then we get to Genesis 5, and we read, Adam lived 130 years. He became the father of a son in his own likeness according to his image. That's the process that has repeated itself down through the millennia. We are all born in the likeness of Adam, which is to say, we are all born with mortal, fallen flesh. The first Adam is the head of the fallen, of mortal humanity. The last Adam, Christ, is the head of the redeemed, of resurrected humanity. And Paul calls him the last Adam because there's not a third one. This is it. There's the first Adam, and there is the last Adam. Every human being born into Adam by their natural birth, believers in Christ are born into Christ through the new birth. And what you are born into, who you are in, will determine the body you will ultimately have and what will become of it. First Adam received life. The last Adam gives life. Adam, the man, Adam, was a recipient of life. He had to breathe, he had to eat, he had to sleep. Ultimately, he had to die. He was derivative. He was dependent. He could pass on his biological life to the next generation, but he couldn't preserve it, couldn't restore it, couldn't redeem it. All he could do was pass on the same fallen, mortal bodies from one generation to the next. By contrast, Christ, the last Adam, is a life-giving spirit. First Adam, given life. Second Adam, gives out life. He doesn't merely possess life, he bestows it. And you can see that Jesus says this of himself throughout the Gospels. John 5:26, he says, just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And so, says Jesus later, I am the resurrection and the life. Verse 46, however, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. And see, this is just the pattern of God's redemptive plan. The first man, Adam, came before the last man, Christ, or the last Adam, who is Christ. The natural creation of Genesis 1 and 2 comes before the new creation of Revelation. The first covenant comes before the new and better covenant instituted by Jesus at the Last Supper. And so what you see is this principle that throughout Scripture, God consistently establishes the lesser as a preparatory thing, a shadow of the greater that is to come, the fulfillment of something bigger and better that is to come. And this principle applies to all of us. This is true of all believers. You are born with a natural body, and you will live in that body until ultimately you receive a spiritual body. You will experience earthly life with all of its pains and trials and frustrations and struggles and suffering before you experience eternal life, spiritual life, with all of its joy and fulfillment and satisfaction. And there's no shortcut. You just have to live faithfully in the natural body now as you wait expectantly in hope for the glorified body that is to come. And even Christ followed this order. First, he took on the natural body in the incarnation before being raised, transformed into a new glorified body. Verse 47, the first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. Okay, now Paul's shifting from the sequence of the two Adams to their origins. Okay, we've got sequence and now we've got origin. He's going back to Genesis 2:7 again. Adam was formed from the dust of the ground. He was earthy. The Greek word is shoikos. It literally means made of dust, made of earth stuff. And so what we see here is Adam's very composition was terrestrial. He was literally made from terra firma, from earth, from dust. He was drawn from the earth. He was made for the earth. He was suited for earthly existence. And that's why his body, and by extension, all of our bodies, are mortal. They're perishable. They are limited. We are made from dust, and we shall return to dust apart from the resurrection. The natural body shares Adam's earthly origin, and therefore it shares his destiny, again, apart from the resurrection, dust to dust. Christ's origin is from heaven. Christ's origin is not terrestrial, it is celestial. He didn't come from the dust, he came from the Father. He was eternally coexistent with him. And just as Adam's earthly origin determines the nature and the ultimate destiny of mortal bodies, Christ's origin, his heavenly origin, determines the nature and the ultimate destination of resurrection bodies, which is they are glorified and they are eternal, they are immortal. In Adam, we're given a body which is temporal and natural. In Christ, we're given a body which is eternal and spiritual. Finally, verses 48 and 49. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. As is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthly, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. This is pretty similar to what Paul says in Philippians 3. Verses 20 and 21, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. We are going to be made bodily like he was made. So just as through our birth in Adam, we bear the image of the earthy, Adam's image, so also through our new birth in Christ, we will bear his heavenly image. And I don't know exactly what all of that contains, but we have a few little hints in the Gospels, and you know, seeing what Jesus looked like after the resurrection. He appeared and disappeared different places, different times. He could walk through walls, and yet he could also eat. He ate fish, he ate honeycomb. He was recognizable, and yet not always immediately so. So there was something about him that was familiar, something that was different. But he still had his scars. He could be touched. He could be held. And perhaps that gives us just some small introductory glance as to what a resurrected body might be like. I think the reason Paul spends all this time on this is the body has to be redeemed. Again, we are bipartite beings. We are not just spirits. That's the Greek philosophy thinking. That's Gnostic thinking. That is maybe even how some of us can think at times, that really our essence is just spirit and the body is sort of a tag along, like a spacesuit or something that just holds it. That's not it. God formed us out of the dust, breathed the life in. The body, the spirit come together. That makes the living soul. And that's why both body and spirit have to be redeemed. Otherwise, Christ's work is not fulfilled. If he only redeems the spirit and mortal flesh is left to decay, if there's no restoration of the physical, then his work was incomplete. He half redeemed us, but he didn't half redeem us. He redeemed us both body and spirit, and he will restore us with new glorified bodies. Body that you have now, aching, aging, prone to sickness, prone to sin, will one day be like Christ's glorified body. Recognizable, but transformed. Physical, but no longer subject to corruption. Suited not for this age, but for the age to come. And that's the hope of the resurrection. That's the hope that we are looking for. But this hope only belongs to those who are united with Jesus Christ. And that's what we need to remember as we leave and we go and interact with the people that are around us. Every person in this room and every person on planet Earth has been by birth, been born into Adam. and it will ultimately end in the destiny of Adam. The question is, have you been, through new birth, joined with Christ to share in that destiny, that kind of body? If you've only ever borne the image of the earthly, all you can do is share the destiny of things which are earthly, which is dust to dust. And so our message to those who are out there is come to the life-giving Spirit. Come to the second man from heaven and receive the life that he can only give, eternal life in a resurrected, glorified, eternal body. That's our hope. Lord, grant us that hope. We are grateful that you are faithful to your promises. We are grateful for the deposit of the Holy Spirit within us. I pray that that Spirit would be moving and active, ensuring each of us of the truth of these promises, and that those truths and that conviction would motivate us to live lives which are risky, lives which aren't entirely focused on preserving this mortal temporal life, preserving our reputations, our status, our possessions, but being willing to sacrifice all things for the sake of the gospel, for your name, that more people might enjoy a glorified body in heaven eternally with you. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.